This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the personal ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.ordinariate.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, March 10th, 2019. The First Sunday in Lent, by Father William Doc Holliday.
Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. This is one of those oh-so-familiar passages of Scripture. I know that one, Jesus, 40 days in the desert. Do we really know it? Do we pay attention to what's really going on here? It is a very general and very vague thing to think about just 40 days without eating anything. Isn't Jesus awesome? Yes, he is. But there's a whole lot more to his awesomeness that goes on when we appreciate what this scene is. We hear that Jesus spent 40 days in the desert. Most of us hear that word. What do we think about? I think Jesus wandering about out in the sand dunes for a little while. That's not what they're talking about here. That's not the desert. It's probably more appropriately translated in English to a deserted place. Where this happened was a barren hill country that is a little bit northwest of Jericho, not too far from where our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. And keep in mind that this event happens right immediately after the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. This area in which he was led was barren hills. There's nothing there but rocks and caves. And we had this other little thing that he points out. And he was surrounded by beasts. Yeah. Generally, we think about animals around our Lord. We think of the pretty little manger scenes on the Christmas card with our Lord Jesus Christ, the little lambs and the donkeys and things like that, gawking at the little infant Jesus with his halo. He's surrounded by beasts. His life was in danger. You get no rest when you're in this situation. It was a test. So we're not just talking about, Jesus, he went 40 days without eating. Hold the thought about, we'll talk about the fast itself, but here we're 4 days into Lent. I'm already feeling it personally going, oh my gosh, there's weeks to go on with Lent, and I've heard from a lot of other people, oh my gosh, I can't believe, well, that's good. It's good to feel that way. But you really think about us, well, oh gosh, I got a headache, I'm tired, I'm going to keep it up though. What are you going to do to alleviate this? I'm going to go to bed. I'm going to go get in my nice warm bed. I'm going to cover up. I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning. The time change doesn't happen. I'm going to sleep in. Then I won't be that. I won't think about being hungry. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't even have that luxury. He's sleep. If you can sleep on rocks, if you can sleep in a cave, not scared about being eaten by beasts. Yeah. You can get some rest. Didn't happen. Our Lord Jesus Christ for 40 days was in a situation of tremendous mortification. That's a word we don't hear used a lot in the church in our day. And we ought to hear it used a whole lot more often because mortification is absolutely necessary for your faith. Absolutely necessary. Corporal works of mortification are necessary for our salvation because they bring us closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. For 40 days, our Lord didn't eat or drink anything. I got into a debate one time with someone. It doesn't say he didn't drink anything. Well, it says that Moses went up on the mount for 40 days when he received the Ten Commandments and that he didn't eat or drink anything. Are you telling me for one moment that Moses could fast better than Jesus Christ? Doubtful. Jesus Christ didn't eat or drink anything for 40 days. You would die. Yes, you would. unless you were miraculously sustained by the Father, which makes your horrible sufferings just that much more horrible, because he was truly man. He hadn't had anything. And what happens to a human body when it doesn't eat was happening to him. Your body basically starts to feed on itself to sustain life. It's excruciating. It's horrible. And our Lord endured for 40 days. Hunger was intense, horrendously painful. And he was miraculously sustained in order that he could endure those exquisite, we use that term positively, exquisite, historically that's not the way, exquisite, precise, clear, sharp, exquisite agony of our Lord. This is what our Lord endured during the 40 days. But everybody knows he's tempted by Satan. Yeah, Satan, the bad guy, he tempted him. What's really going on here with Satan? You know, we need to understand the whole process of things. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell and God was pronouncing sentence on everyone involved, he looks at Satan and he says that there will be one that comes to crush your head. Satan is this far short of being God. He is the pinnacle of the created order. He was so close to God that he felt it. You know, I'm comfortable in rebelling against God. I'm that close. I'm almost as much as he is. I will take advantage. You see what that got him. Satan is a super being. Satan excels all other created beings in his knowledge, in his now evil. Satan was on guard when our Lord said to him that there would be one that would come and crush his head. I'm not going to have this happen. I'm going to be wary about this. And throughout, from the time he heard that, throughout the history of the people of God, Satan's always looking for this Messiah who is to come. Who could it be? Who is it? He's got his eye out, and he's got his little minions, the demons, running around, keeping an eye on things. You know, his demon friends had to run back to him and say, "Hey, boss, there's a kid that was born in Bethlehem, and the angels were there, and shepherds went, and it's a big deal." Satan probably paying a lot of attention. Well, of course everybody knew he was the Son of God. What did the prophecy say about our Savior? When the Messiah comes, he's got to be born of a virgin. So when Satan looks at Bethlehem, yeah, there's something going on here, but the one who's going to crush my head is going to be born of a virgin, and she's got a husband. Big question mark there. Because about his business. I'm sure paying attention. But he does not know definitively that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah that is to come. He does not know this definitively. He's keeping a close eye on him, I'm sure. He's like, "Hey, demon guys, watch him." They come running back 30 years later. That one that was born in Bethlehem, you know, we thought he was not a big deal because he's just like a carpenter's son. And he doesn't do anything. There's nothing special about him. He hadn't been talking to people or doing anything special. So we're kind of lackadaisical. But he just goes out to the River Jordan and he's baptized by that John the Baptist who's baptizing everybody out there. And the heavens opened and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Satan goes, I wonder. And it, just because the heavens open, "This is my beloved Son." There have been other references, people referring to themselves as the Son of God, and rightfully so. So just that title in and of itself, that the Father spoke from heaven and the Holy Spirit came down and lighted on this one, maybe he's just a very, very unique prophet. I still have a question. as to whether or not I don't know that this is the one. So what does he do? He tempts this one. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not wander out in the desert by himself and go, hey, I want to be tempted by Satan. I'm going to wander out here. This is the thing I have to do now. He is impelled by the Holy Spirit into the deserted places. He is taken out there to be tempted. And it's not a matter of Satan showing up like 2 days into this and going, hey, about the bread thing. And then a week later, hey, about the kingdoms of God. And then the 3 weeks later go, hey, you know, hear about the pinnacle. You know, these things, they didn't happen like that. Satan sat back and he waited for Jesus Christ to be in excruciating agony, because that's when we are weakest. That's why we say you pray for a holy death, because on your deathbed that you are your weakest, and you can succumb to all kind of temptations in your weakness. And our Lord Jesus Christ was at that point. Then Satan starts. He looks at our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Son of God, if you are, make these stones bread. I know you're real hungry. For us, that's a really, we can't really get our heads around that concept, because if we were starving to death and that Satan said, hey, make these stones into bread, you're like, whatever, guy. For Jesus Christ, he could do it. It would be like you not having eaten anything for a few days and being waltzed into Golden Corral, my favorite illustration for food. Golden Corral, hey, there it is. What are you going to do if you haven't eaten for a few days? You're going to stuff your face in that salad bar. Hey, you need a new plate. Wrong. Okay? You're going to gorge yourself on that. Because why? Because you can. Now, if I put you in a room and say, hey, you're starving to death, make some food, you're just going to sit there and suffer, and that's going to be a non-issue because you can't make food. Jesus Christ could have turned the stones into bread. He could have done it like that. God had provided for others during their fasting. Elijah sent birds to feed him. God can do things like that. So it made it just that much worse, this temptation. And Jesus responds to him. You know, we know that he quotes a portion of a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's the last part of that verse. The first part of the verse gives us a heads up in how God works with us, how he was working with his son, and how he works with us. The first part of that verse is, and this is Moses talking to the people of Israel, giving them an account of why things have happened to them. He looks at them and he says, God has afflicted you. He made you hungry. And then he provided manna for you, because he wanted you to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So there's more to the story as to what Jesus Christ is saying there. It's just not about, hey, you read the Bible and you'll get full if you're hungry. No. You have a heads up of how God works with us. He afflicts us. He does it as individuals, as he did with his son. He does it collectively. He afflicts his people in order that they not be presumptuous, in order that they not take him for granted. I provide everything for you, even what to eat. When he took his people out of Egypt, he didn't go, hey, I just parted the Red Sea. You've seen all these cool miracles. I've just drowned everybody who's chasing you. And guess, we're going out in the desert, but don't worry. I'm going to give you manna. Everybody will have a full belly. Things are good. No. He does all that stuff for them, and then he waltzes them out into the desert, and they think they're going to die because they haven't had anything to eat. They start grousing. These people, they want to go back into chattel slavery. Because why? Because there's leeks and stuff back there. That's good food. I just assumed be a slave and eat good food. That's human nature right there. You're freed from slavery. I want to go back because there's something to eat. Then God provides manna. I provide everything for you. Everything. This is what the message is of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Satan, all the kingdoms of this world. Satan actually plays his card on this one. I don't even think, out of all these temptations, I don't think this was the biggie for Jesus. Because Satan, all these kingdoms of the world, they're mine. I have dominion over them. They've been given to me, and I can give them to whoever I want. Jesus, like, this is why I think it's not a big deal. Jesus made these kingdoms. They are already his. He knows that. And you got Satan. They're all mine. Satan is the father of lies. Okay? He's been the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. He lies to Jesus. Jesus knows he's lying to him. So he just responds. So worth of the Lord your God and him alone will you adore. Like I said, I don't think that one's the biggie for Jesus. And then the next one, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Cast thyself hence, because the scriptures say that God has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Do the scriptures say that? Yes, they do. Satan is misusing what the scriptures say. Just because God has given his angels charge over us does not mean you can wantonly put yourself in danger because, hey, no biggie, I got angels hanging around me. I'll tell you what, test that out. It's true, it's God's word. He has given angels charge over you. Test it out by walking out in Edgewater Drive and waiting for the next bus to come by. Oh, watch the angels protect me. Yeah. We do not put ourselves wantonly in danger. So this is a dangerous thing about Scripture. Your Protestant friends like to do this to you. Chapter and verse me on that. Would you chap? Yeah, we know the Scriptures as long as we can conform them to our particular theology. Just like Satan did right here. I want to tempt this one. I'm going to tell him that the Word of God says that, which is another goofy thing, because Jesus Christ is the Word. He's the one who spoke and all this stuff. He knows what it says. But Satan is, what, testing him. Turn yourself down. It says this. Yeah, it does say that in a manner out of context, out of necessity. But more specifically, you're tempting me. And it says you now will not tempt the Lord your God. You don't walk out in front of a bus on Edgewater Drive to prove that the scriptures are true, that you have angels in charge of you to keep you in all your ways. That would be a wrong way, and they don't do wrong. Okay? Jesus knows this. You don't put yourself in unnecessary danger. The angels have given us in times of necessity when we're not doing something goofy. All right? This is what we have to understand. And then, after that one, I think Jesus in his humanity, because Jesus in his humanity, he does. He gets cranky with his apostles a lot. He gets cranky with the Pharisees. He's over Satan. And he looks at him and says, be gone, Satan. Now Satan knows. Satan knows definitively who this one is. Because when Jesus Christ says, be gone, Satan, what happens? Satan, the one who is this far under God, does what Jesus Christ says. This starved to death prophet who was just baptized, carpenter's son, he told me to do something, and I am compelled to do it because he's God. Satan had already bucked God one time and got a spanking for it. He knows he's dealing with God again. So what does he do? It doesn't say, and Satan left him running away with his forked tail behind between his legs. It doesn't say that. It says that he left him for a time, for a more opportune time. This is why Satan, when he was confronted with Bethlehem, why God did this whole thing with Mary being betrothed to Joseph. Because if Satan had known that this one had been born of a virgin, he would have raised up armies to kill that infant child. But he wasn't sure that that was him or not. I'm not thinking so because it says a virgin and she's married. Now he knows definitively. So what has he got to do now? He's got to do what he would have done in the first place. If he found out the infant Jesus was the Messiah, then he takes a whole different strategy. What does he do? He possesses Judas Iscariot. He possesses Caiaphas and blinds the eyes of the Pharisees to see the fulfillment of the prophecies in our Lord Jesus Christ and to care about their own position more than the Messiah himself. He starts working in other people to do Jesus. This is the opportune time that he's waiting for. This is not a story about how awesome Jesus is, although it is a story of how awesome Jesus is. It is also a lesson for us. When we're baptized, it had a baptism yesterday, yeah? And Father Jason is doing the baptism, and I liked it because I have done all the baptisms for the past several years here. And to step back and look and just appreciate the fact that that's a child that's dark in original sin and not a friend of God, and I'm watching, and I'm like, now he's not. How cool is that? I mean, the heavens could open up over Leo Beckett and say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, because why? He's perfect. If Leo Beckett died right now because he's an infant, he's never committed any actual sin, he'd be a saint. He'd have the beatific vision. He'd have no original sin, no actual sin. He's perfect. He's a beloved son in whom God is well pleased. Each and every one of us had that benefit. Every single one of us. Could the heavens open over you now and say, this is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased? Because that can only happen if there is no time of lying, time of disobedience to God's will and his word, to civil authorities, to those who have been placed over us, anger, deceitfulness, talking out of turn, using bad language. All the God can't look at you and say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased when you do those things. And what are those things? They are falling into temptation. Every time you go to the confessional, what are you confessing? You're not, I always correct people. I've been tempted to did you do it? No. Well, bingo. Got reward points from God. You know, temptations are tests. They're not sinful, no matter how horrible they are. As long as you don't fall into them, that's great. When we go to confession, we've fallen into them. We have to make sure that we don't fall into temptations, and we have been given marching orders to how we can do it. There's three things that Jesus Christ does as our example to get ourselves ready for temptations. And I'm not tempted that much. That shows an ignorance. And I don't mean that pejoratively. I mean ignorance in its purest sense, a misunderstanding, a not knowing. If you think you're not tempted, we're tempted every single day. You know, and a lot of us, it's for mortal sins. It's very up in your face. Some of us will actually put ourselves into the near occasion of mortal sin. But think of all the venial sins that you're tempted to do every day. Every time some moron cuts you off on an I-4, and you are tempted to let them know that you think they're a moron. All right? Every time you're in the checkout line and somebody in the 10 items or less thing has a cart full of groceries and you're tempted to do whatever. Yeah? Those are temptations and we fall into them. And those are the little things that drag us down. Both the big ones and the little ones, we can prepare ourselves. Three things Jesus Christ does: prayer, fasting, and the Word of God. Prayer, fasting, and knowing the Word of God. Those three things will keep you free from temptation. Prayer. I hear quite often, and I deal with in my own person quite often, my prayer life is shy. I just haven't been. Fix it. I just don't feel like it. Pray anyway. Those are actually better. I don't feel like it. Do it anyway. Those are better. You need to be praying. You need to pray. If you're not, you got to fix it. It is of absolute necessity. But guess what? It's not enough. Most people like prayer. Prayer, why? Prayer's easy. I'm praying, whatever that might be. Okay? It is. Sometimes prayer doesn't work. What do you say? The apostles, guy comes to them. Hey, My son's possessed by a demon. Cast him out. Can't do it. Goes to Jesus. Jesus looks at his apostles, gives them the holy eye roll. Says one word, the demon leaves. How come we couldn't do it? Those kind only come out with prayer and fasting. He presents to them that fasting is just a part of what you do. It amplifies your prayers. It's a necessity. There's something. I haven't got an answer to prayer, but are you fasting about it? You know, and I'm not talking about giving up Coke and doing it. I'm talking about fasting. I get a headache when I fast. Good. Makes it better. That amplifies your prayers. Jesus Christ never even he doesn't suggest we fast. He doesn't even command us to fast. He just presents it as you do this. When the bridegroom is taken, then they will fast. When you fast, do it this way. It's a given. You must. And you must do it well, or your prayers aren't going to work well. Bottom line, the Word of God. I'm just not a reader. To your soul's detriment. You must know the Word of God. I'm not a reader. Well, everybody walks around with stuff stuffed in their ears, listening to this, that, and the other thing. Take a half an hour and listen to the Bible. I know it's out there. I'm not a techno guy, but I know it's out there and available in that medium. All right? You got to know the Word of God, because you know what? There are souls that are in hell right now because people have used the Word of God wrongly in their lives. And they didn't know any better. Like I said, a lot of people could do it. I could justify anything from Scripture. David had 120 wives and concubines. It's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. All right? That means nothing as far as how many wives or concubines you should have, which would be none. Just because Scripture says it doesn't mean that it gives you marching orders to do it. How do we know that? Because Jesus says, one man and one woman. You now to know the Scripture specifically and in context. And you can't know chapters and verses. You got to know the whole thing. That's part of that mortification thing. As I said before, mortifications are absolutely necessary for our salvation. Because for our salvation, we need to overcome temptations, and our Lord Jesus Christ has shown us how to do it. His fast was not so you got a free, get out of jail free card. He's done his, now it's our turn to do ours. We're not going to get the 40-day thing, praise God. He took care of that for us. However, we have to understand that we will be confronted with temptations. You're silly if you think you're not. You're in danger. Your soul's in danger if you think you're not tempted. You have to defend yourself against them, and that is by prayer, fasting, and the Word. Not just during Lent, but all the time. Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.